Praise God. We are so excited to present for you again the Word of God. This Word was first birthed in me a few weeks ago. I shared this, the foundation of this message at the Reality Group, which is our 18 to 30 year old group, meets on Sunday night. Brother Sappington invited me to come and share some Word, and this was what the Lord put on my heart. And that's been a couple or 3 weeks, and I've had it still kind of laying there and wanting to give it out to you, but I wasn't really prepared to. The Lord put a different message on my heart. I felt the Lord put a different message on my heart this week. And as of Friday, even into Friday night, I was done. I was pretty much ready to preach something else. In fact, I had given every Friday I try to give my message to my secretary, the title, so she can print up all of our discs and be ready to go Sunday morning. And she did all that, and they're all stacked up and ready to go. And then early Saturday morning, the Holy Spirit woke me with this message stirring on my heart. And so I just threw a bunch of discs in the trash and started over. I'd rather preach what is fresh from the Holy Ghost than what is printed on a disc. So we just reprinted it and are now ready to give to you what I believe is very hot bread, very fresh from heaven. To try to show us a little bit more about what it means to be believers under the new covenant. In fact, without realizing what we were doing, we were sort of coming into this message for weeks. I don't claim to be smart enough to know how to do that, so it's always got to be the Holy Spirit. In fact, you've heard us quote 1 Peter 2:9 several times, where Peter talks about us being a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, and we've dealt with the priesthood aspect of that. We've dealt with us being a purchased, peculiar, King James uses the phrase, peculiar people, purchased people. And so there's another one in there, though, holy nation, which doesn't mean the United States is a holy nation or Israel as a holy nation, but Peter's talking to believers. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior is a member of the holy nation. Not we're becoming holy, or we used to be holy, or someday we'll be holy, but it's a statement of fact that if you know Christ, you are the holy nation. You and I are not holy by any political or geographical tie. Okay, we're not holy because we're American. We're not holy because we are an ally to Israel. We're not blessed because of this. All that we have comes through one seed, not multiple seeds. If you and I were blessed because of an affiliation with Israel, we would be blessed because of Israel's seeds. The seeds of Israel would be in us. But we are blessed, according to Galatians, through one seed, the man, Christ Jesus. So, my blessing, your blessing, comes about because of the man, Jesus Christ. I'm not becoming a holy nation. I am part of a holy nation. And I want you to get the idea that it's one country or one culture or one people or geography out of your head and realize that the Bible declares you a holy nation now. Now, if we're a holy nation, it stands to reason we're a holy people, right? And as a holy people, we want to present ourselves as a holy people. Holiness thus, because we know it's a fact, not something we're getting but something we are, holiness then becomes something in us that Christ has made us, not something we become. So I can't then tell you, stop wearing this, watching this, listening to this, or going here and you'll be holy. All those things are external. Rather, if I am a holy nation already, then there's something that's already happened in me to declare me holy. The first time the word holy is used in the Bible, actually there's two different Hebrew roots. One is called Kodesh, the other is called Kadesh. Kadesh is used first, it's holiness in action, or past tense. It actually comes out in the English as the word sanctified. Kadesh, sanctified. And what it means, where it's used, do you remember this? And God rested from His works on the sixth day, and He sanctified the seventh day as a day of rest. He Kodesh the seventh day. In other words, He set it apart. Let me ask you, was there anything different about the seventh day from the sixth day in regards to how many times it took the earth to spin around and the sun was in the same spot and the stars twinkled different? No. Everything was the same about the seventh day that it was about the fifth day, sixth day, fourth day, pick your day. So what made the seventh day better than the sixth day? What made it different, rather? Sanctified. And that doesn't mean God sprinkled it with something or coated it over. It simply means God said, this day is different, or He set it aside. We get a better idea of it when we find the other Hebrew word. One Kodesh, the other Kadesh. The other appears when Moses goes into the wilderness and sees a bush that is burning but is not consumed. Remember? And when he sees it, God speaks from the burning bush and says, slip your shoes from off your feet. The ground that you stand on is holy. Kadesh. Holy ground. Which means separate. Here's the actual definition in the Hebrew. Apart or separation. So, take your shoes off because the ground you stand on is separate from that ground over there or that ground over there. Not that God, again, not that God had sprinkled something on the dust to make it different, or because this was a different, you felt something when you moved into this ground, but because God had declared it to be, it was. God declared the seventh day to be, it was. God declared that spot to be, it is. Consequently, you and I worship on the first day of the week. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Israel worshiped on the seventh day of the week. Seventh day was Israel's rest. Because you and I do not rest one day a week. You and I rest all the time in our Sabbath, Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice in the New Covenant, the New Church, the early church, met on the Lord's Day, Sunday, because they honored the resurrection which happened on Sunday morning. Old Covenant, work, 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 rest. New Covenant, rest, outwork everybody. See the difference? Old Covenant, you worked and then rested. New Covenant, you rest in Jesus and you'll outwork everybody. Paul said, I have labored more abundantly than they all, but not by me, but by the grace of God which is in me. Notice Paul understood it. I rest in His grace, I'll outwork everybody. But if I try to outwork everybody and then rest, I'm in trouble. So New Covenant gives us that. That's sanctified. That's holy. Our rest is holy. That is it being set aside, set apart. Let's go to the 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to use the screen throughout the courses of our sermons to try to make it quicker to get to text, okay? I don't want to discourage you from using your Bible because there's a couple of reasons. First of all, you need to know where stuff's at, because you're not going to have a big screen at your house when you get home, and you need to know where a scripture is. Nobody's going to pop up a big scripture on your wall of your living room. So if you don't know where it's at, then you're going to be a step behind. Secondly, I want you to do it because I always want you to confirm it. I want you to know. Alright, I don't want you to just take our word for it. I want you to see it. Now, the reason we have it though is to make it easy for you to see. It's also to help us maybe to put Greek, put Hebrew, put alternate translations. But it's also to help me move quickly between texts. So I'm not going to wait on you. Alright, I'm giving you the warning. Because the technology is there to move verse to verse, we'll move verse to verse. But I don't discourage you from following along. In fact, I encourage you to do it. You just might be a little bit behind. I've noticed, though, that if I wait, we kill a lot of time, kind of like I'm doing right now. We kill a lot of time. This is the last of it, I promise. If we wait, we kill a lot of time getting the text, and then people kind of forget where they're going anyway, or they miss something real vital that I throw in as they're trying to get there. All right? That's the end of that speech. No more. Shall you ever hear that again? So you always know. Bring your Bible, follow along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase wherefore harkens back to the preceding verses, because wherefore means because of this, you get this. Well, because of what? Well, we don't have time to preach the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. So when you're at home and you study it, you'll find this, that God spoke through the mouths of prophets. The prophets were excited to deliver to you the message of grace. The prophets gave that message. Angels, verse 12 says, angels desire to look into these things. Now, wherefore, since you have such a great gospel, since you have such powerful grace, since the prophets wanted to see it and angels want to see it, we should take it serious. Because of this, gird up the loins of your mind. Because it costs such a great price for God to deliver to you the message, you should gird up the loins of your mind. This phrase appears from the lips of Jesus in the book of Luke. When Jesus is talking about the end times and the second coming of the Lord, talking about gird up the loins of your mind. Give me Luke 12, I think it is, 10 or 12. When Jesus talks about girding up the loins in preparation for the last day. Okay, they don't have it. We've got it, but somewhere lost. We're still trying to spin these wheels, right? Is it there? Boom! Let the loins be girded about and your lights burning. When Jesus is going to return, He says, let your loins be girded about. Let your lights burning. Does that mean that you should always be dressed? Because if you're not dressed, then you won't go if Jesus comes back? No. We know we got metaphor here, right? The loins being girded, it was when the Jews were to move from point A to point B quickly. The men who wore robes had to gather up the skirts of their robes and tie it around their waist so that their legs could move freely. They wouldn't trip over themselves. Remember when the father at the prodigal son runs to meet the son at the end of the road? He would have had to have girded up his loins. He would have had to have grabbed the skirts and tied them at the waist. So it comes to mean, be ready to move, right? Prepare to go point A to point B. Israel celebrated it as a nation every day, every year at Passover. At Passover, they were to eat the roasted lamb entirely, all of it. Eat it all. Then, after they ate the roasted, while they ate the roasted lamb, have your shoes on. Have your loins girt about. That meant always have the skirts of your loins tied so you're ready to walk. They did that at Passover, celebrating the fact that they had come out of the land of Egypt going into the land of promise. Jesus said, have your loins girt about, which meant always be ready. Now go back to 1 Peter, where Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. When you gird up the loins of your mind, that means you're preparing your mind for the greatness of what God has given you, and you're preparing your mind to move forward, to go forward into His things, to go forward into who He is. So Peter wants the church ready. We've said this many times. Let's repeat it. Much of what we're going to need to know in the church about who we are in Christ and where we're coming from and where we're going is going to happen right here between our ears. It's going to happen right up here in our head. And Peter knows that it's essential and it's necessary that we gird up the loins of our mind, and then watch what he connects with it. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you. The sobriety of this verse has nothing to do with alcohol, but it has to do with focus, not drifting right to left, but have your mind girded up, sober and hoping to the end that's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Notice that Peter harkens back to obedient children because Peter is referencing born again. When you and I gave our hearts to Christ, accepted Jesus as our Savior, we were born again. And being born again makes us children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So Peter is telling you, gird up the loins of your mind, be ready, be confident, be as born again children. Don't go back and do the things you did when you were ignorant. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge. You used to not know better, now you know better. Don't go back and go and do the things that you used to do, be as you used to be, but rather fashion yourselves a different way. The word fashioning is the Greek word sunskematizo. We don't get it very much in the Greek, but we do get it, and remember, in this famous verse, Romans 12:2, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed, be ye not conformed. Sunskematizo. Be ye not patterning after the things of this world. This is what Peter says. As obedient children, don't pattern yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. So don't set your life up to look like it used to look. Well, that's common sense, right? Now, I don't spend a lot of time preaching the former lusts at Midland. I don't get up and do an hour-long sermon on hate, an hour-long sermon on greed, hour-long on jealousy, an hour-long on pride. Surely you know what jealousy is and pride is and hate is and lust is and fornication is and murder is. Surely you don't need another hour every week of somebody telling you all of the other things. That's who you used to be. Why would I spend an hour every week telling you the stuff you used to be? When Peter wanted to reference what you used to be, here's what he said. Look how long that took. 6 seconds maybe to read? Maybe a little bit longer to comprehend, but he says, look, you're obedient children. You're born again. So don't pattern yourself the way you used to. I'm not going to list off all the junk you used to do. Only you know. And we're certainly not going to brag about it and go around and find out what everybody used to do so that we don't do it again. Paul said it this way in Romans 1. He said, look, even the Gentile people have the law of God written on their heart. Man, they know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. They know that murder's not right. They know that hate's not right. They know that pride's not right, greed and jealousy. So, knowing what is wrong, then as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the way you used to live. You used to be ignorant, you're not ignorant anymore. How are we not ignorant? Because we've girded up the loins of our mind. We square our minds away, we're sober, we hope to the end that is delivered. Now I'm going to show you a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Watch how Paul deals with the exact same topic, deals with it in a little bit different way, but you're going to see some of the same elements. Look at Ephesians 4:22. Put off. Concerning the former conversation, the old man, I want you to hone in on the phrase, put off. Paul's going to tell you what to put off. Two verses later, he's going to tell you what to put on. So put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Do you remember what Peter just told you in 1 Peter 1? Don't fashion yourselves in your former lusts. Notice what Paul says. Your former man has deceitful lusts. This is the same message. Peter just said it a little different than Paul is saying it. But Paul is telling you, don't have the former conversation regarding the old man. Now that doesn't mean don't talk about the old man, because the word conversation to us means converse. Okay? But King James was written 400 years ago. Let's go back to the original Greek. Give me conversation in the Greek. Conversation in the Greek, anastrophe. Elongated A on the end of anastrophe. And it means conduct or behavior. So anytime you see conversation, because the word conversation 400 years ago meant the way you act, the way you conduct yourself, not just talking back and forth. So, go back to Paul's writing in Ephesians 4. Let's plug that thought in, okay? Conduct or behavior. Put off concerning the former conduct and behavior the way you used to be. You used to have a certain amount of conduct. You used to have a certain behavior. Get rid of it. Because it's corrupt. Because it lives according to deceitful lust. Why is it corrupt? Because it follows after the old lust. It follows after the old pattern. Look at the next verse, Ephesians 4 and 23. Here's what he wants you to do. It's going to sound very much like the Apostle Peter. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Paul said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice, same topic, same solution. How are we going to take care of this issue? Peter tells you, don't live ignorant. Paul tells you, don't live like you used to. It's the same message. Both of them say the key to starting is change the way you think. Peter said, gird the loins of your mind. Paul said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we got the same message being preached by two different people at two different times on the exact same topic, and it's coming out very similar. Wow, the Holy Ghost must know what He's doing. Ephesians 4, give me one more. Verse 24. Now we get to put on. We've already put off. Let's put on. And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What did I put off? The old man concerning his conduct. What do I put on? The new man. Concerning the new man, what do we need to know? He's created in God with righteousness and true holiness. So there's three things that need to be known about the new man that I have. My new man is not put on from the outside on. Because holiness is never outside on. My new man is put on the way God created man. He fashioned him and breathed life into him. So how do I put the new man on? Let the Jesus that I serve live through me, and He's going to bring two things out of me. Righteousness and true holiness. Now, we've spent years on righteousness. This church is a righteousness-believing church. You know righteousness. And if you know anything about righteousness at Midland, it's this. You don't have any, and Jesus has all of it. We can put it all down in a nutshell. You've got none. Jesus has it all. How do I get any righteousness? He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So I am made righteous because Jesus was made sin. Thus, that first one is taken care of. I am righteous if I see Jesus as having been made sin. But what about the last one? The fact that Paul uses the adjective true holiness lets me know there must be false holiness. What's the opposite of true? False. Why doesn't Paul just say righteousness and holiness? Because Paul knows that we'll mess holiness up if you give us a chance. You throw the word holiness out in the church and you'll get 50 different definitions. We are masters at messing up God's holiness. Because we think holiness is clothes, music, movies, haircuts, makeup, stuff we do, places we go, friends we hang out with, stuff we say, stuff we watch, stuff we listen to. Notice that our idea of holiness is always external. It's always starts outside, because here's what most believers think. Most believers think the outside will eventually penetrate and change your inside. We don't believe we are sealed until the day of redemption. We just think that's a clever verse. Most of us think that enough exposure to wickedness will destroy the believer. Now, I don't want you hanging out with wicked, talking wickedness, living with wickedness, being around wickedness. Because it rubs off on how you act, but it never makes you lost. Because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But I don't want you acting wicked, talking wicked, thinking wicked, responding wicked. And neither did Paul, and neither did Peter. Both of them wanted the church to represent who they really were. Paul would say, get rid of the old because you look silly, man. You look like the old deceitful lust that you used to be. Peter said, you look ignorant. Don't you? What's ignorant mean? Ignorant means you just don't know something, right? Peter didn't call them stupid. He called them ignorant. But you, by the way, this is a free nugget of grace. You know the only time one of the apostles called the church stupid? Did you know that exists? In the Greek, Galatians 3, when Paul says this, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Do you know the word foolish in the Greek? Stupid. "O stupid Galatians, who tricked you into believing that you could be saved by faith and go on unto perfection by works?" Did you know the only people Paul called stupid in the church were those who believed they got saved by grace and got perfect by doing good? I won't repeat what Paul said there. I will just say that Paul said it. He's dead, so he can't get in that much trouble. I can. So I will just let you read what Paul said and go from there. So there must be true holiness. The opposite then of true holiness would be false holiness. The kind of holiness where I think that what I do is holy. Now remember, we said that the conversation is different. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Watch your text and then watch your context from where 1 Peter told us about the conversation. Actually, we never got to the text yet about conversation. Peter says this in 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Remember that Paul said that in Ephesians 4. "Be sober, hope to the end for the grace." Give me 14. "That's brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 14. "As obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance." This is all repeat. This is what you saw in Ephesians 4, right? Now here's where we left off because I wanted you to see something from Paul. Go to the next verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Did you catch the Ephesians 4 conversation? Greek. What did it mean? Conduct or behavior? Exact same word. Peter and Paul are preaching the exact same message. They're even starting to use the same words. Peter says it this way. "He that called you is holy." Who's he that called you? The Father. He's holy. So how should you be holy? In the way you conduct yourself and in your lifestyle, in your manner. So we are talking about stuff we do. We are talking about stuff that is presented to us. But how is it done? Verse 16. He's going to go ahead and give us the idea of true holiness. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The word "for" in 1 Peter 1:16 is also translated "the same way I am holy." You be holy the same way I'm holy. So, now we got one question. If we can answer this question, we'll take care of the holiness question. How is God holy? Is He holy from the outside in? Or is He holy from the inside out? Is He holy because of what He does? Or is He holy because of who He is? Who He is affects what He does. So look at what Peter says. You be holy the same way God is holy. God is not holy by what He puts on. God is holy because of who He is. And out of who He is springs forth His holiness. So, I want to investigate then what it means to let His holiness come out of me. He is holy. I put off all the old stuff. I stop being ignorant in my old deceitful lusts. I start trying to allow Him. I put on who He is. I start allowing His holiness to come out in me. As His holiness comes out in me, I realize that I'm separate and I'm distinct. Now, from this moment forward in this message, I want you to have a different idea of the word holy. You already should start formulating a different idea because we've showed you that it's not what you put on, but it's what comes out of you that makes you holy. So I want you to think of it this way. If I were to hand out little 3x5 cards and pass them all through the room, everybody got a card and an ink pen, and I said to you, please, in one word answers only, please write, what is the opposite of holy? And most people in the modern church, particularly the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, would write sin. Or unclean. That'd be the opposite of holy. Sin or unclean. Your definition of what the opposite of holy is tells me what you think it means to be holy. Because if you think the opposite of holy is sin, then to be holy you must never sin. How many of you are acing that one? Yet, the text says, be holy the way I'm holy. Is sin an option for God? Does God sit around in heaven being trying to avoid sin? Was Jesus' lifestyle about sin avoidance? No. So is the opposite of holy sin? Is the opposite of holy unclean? I want to present this to you. And if you can plug this into your mind, it'll help the rest of the message. I believe it'll help you to understand for the rest of your life what it means to be holy the way God is holy. The opposite of holy is, in one word, common, ordinary, plain, run-of-the-mill, average, the same. So what's holy? Uncommon. It's not like everything else. It's completely uncommon. To be completely uncommon, how do we know? I sanctify the seventh day. I make it unlike the other days. Why? Because in the other days, man works. But on this day, man rests. So what makes the seventh day unlike the other days? It's an uncommon day where you don't do what you do the rest of the week. What made the ground holy? Take your shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you stand is holy. What made the ground holy was that on that ground was a burning bush where God talked out of the bush. Do bushes burn but are not consumed? Does the Creator of the universe speak out of them? This is completely uncommon. It's common that if a bush burns, it burns up. It's not common that the bush burn but there be no ashes. And it's certainly not common that as it's burning with no ashes, somebody talks out of it. So what makes it holy? It's uncommon. It's not supposed to be this way. And thus holiness becomes that which is uncommon. So now, be ye holy even as I am holy. Is God common? Is He ordinary? Is He run of the mill? Is He average? Is He like everybody else? Does He talk like everybody else and act like everybody else and think like everybody else? No! Why? Because He's not like anybody else. He is completely uncommon. Therefore, He is completely holy. Now, I think it's a difficult thing for many of us to get this revelation the further embedded we are in religion. Because religion teaches us the whole different aspect of holiness. It teaches us stuff is holy. And because of that, that's why we come up with that one word answer, the opposite of holy is sin. Because we've been told to be holy, we have to stop doing this and start doing this and stop going there and start going here. And most of it then speaks of all of our things. And so we start thinking that holiness is the opposite of our things. And we think bad, so holiness must be thinking good. And we do the wrong, so holiness must be doing the right. Instead of looking at holiness as a quality of who we are, we start looking at it as something we do. And Christianity becomes miserable when Christianity becomes about doing and not about being. God didn't make human doings. God made human beings. And He never wanted you to be defined by what you do. He wanted you to be defined by who you are. Most of our definition of holiness is what we do. Let our definition of holiness be who we are. The Father is who He is. Let that be how we are. Now, I started at first believing this was just a recent phenomenon, that it seems like the revelation of who God really is has been lost on the church. That most people in the church, you really got to wade through junk to get them back to the true God. God's not mad. He poured His judgment out on Jesus at the cross. That's relatively a foreign message in most pulpits, particularly in America, that God's judgment is done at Calvary on your sin. God's portion of judgment against your sin has been judged at Calvary. God's not mad. God loves you. God's grace, God's favor is being poured out on you. God will forgive you. The blood of Jesus Christ washed your sins. Relatively a foreign message. Really, God do a lot of work to get people there in America. And I think it's because our revelation of Jesus is so it is so much about what He does, not who He is. And most of us relate what God's doing in our lives, not who God is in our life. Matter of fact, most Christians will say God's been doing this. Nobody ever says God is this. You don't talk to Christians and they say, God is gracious in my life. God is my blessing. God is my love. Instead, they say, God's been doing this. God's been saying this. All of our stuff's action. Very action-oriented. This is why our holiness becomes action-oriented. It wasn't always that way. Now, I thought it was a new phenomenon, maybe. We in the church have been so religious, taught such religiosity. Maybe a word I make up. I don't know. But you understand what I mean. We have such religiosity that it's hard for us to have revelation, and that people out in the world seem to get revelation sometimes about who Jesus is. They seem to get revelation about God's nature a little faster than we do, and that stuns me. But I found it's not a new thing. It's been going on that way for a long, long time. I want to show you that, I'm going to give you three characters real quick in the Word that saw Jesus and saw Jesus for who He really is, not just for what He did, but who He really is. It's going to stun you because it was always a big deal for religious people to get the right mentality of Jesus. Remember when Peter said, Lord, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, oh, Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was a big, big deal for Peter to get that. But it's not that big a deal for unbelievers to get it. They seem to have a concept of who God is, not just what God does. Look at Mark chapter 1. I want you to see an instance where we have the first identification of who Jesus is. There was in their synagogue, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This means demon-possessed. And he cried out, verse 24, saying, leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? And I want you to notice, middle of the verse, he identifies who Jesus is physically. Thou art Jesus of Nazareth. Are you come to destroy us? Now watch his last statement. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. A demon-possessed man recognizes Jesus not just as living in Nazareth, that's his physical side of him, but he recognizes him as the Holy One of God. Look at verse 25, because I want you to know who Jesus is actually conversing with. And Jesus rebuked him and said, hold your peace and come out of him. This isn't the man talking. It's the man's voice. But look who's actually doing the talking. Hold your peace and come out of him. Jesus is actually referencing the demon inside the man. So who was it that spotted Jesus when he walked through the door? The man or the demon? The demon. Notice that the demon, give me 24 one more time, Mark 1:24. The demon said, I know you. You are the Holy One of God. Wow, what a revelation. You take a lot of Christians 50 years, don't ever figure out that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The demon got it the minute Jesus walked through the door, because he didn't look at Jesus for what he did. He looked at Jesus for who he is. Did you know this demon had a comprehension of the holiness of God? I'm going to say this. I believe even to this day, demonic powers have a higher comprehension of what God's holiness means than the church does. Because the church thinks God is holy by what he does. Demons know he's just holy. It's not because of what he does. It's just who he is. Hey, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now that's a demon. Let's look at somebody that walked with Jesus every day but never really comprehended Jesus. Somebody that walked with him but didn't really talk with him. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and bought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed, look at what he calls Jesus, innocent blood. And they say, what's that to us? You see to that. What's Judas know that it takes a lot of people many years to know? No guilt in this man Jesus. He is innocent blood. Judas got it, even though he's not a follower. Even though he's ran from God, he has a revelation of the innocence of Christ. Interestingly enough, the only people that truly we ever truly deem innocent in this life are kids. Notice? See a group of children, all these children that were in here, three rows worth of children. Innocence. It's all over them. Even when they do something wrong, we still deem them. Look at how innocent they are. They just didn't know any different. And I don't find this coincidence. Do you remember how Peter told you to fashion yourselves as obedient children? Remember that? Because true innocence is found in the nature of God. God presents to us true innocence. Let's find a third one. Sneak way up on into Matthew chapter 27. A little bit farther, and we find a third character. Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly and said, truly this was the, you know it, Son of God. The centurion's a heathen man who gets it at the last moment. This man must be the Son of God, thus the Savior of the world. Notice a demon knew he was holy. A betrayer knew he was innocent. And a heathen centurion paid to kill Jesus. That's what he was drawing his salary to do. Stands at the foot of the cross and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. How is it they get three of the greatest revelations of who God is way before many people in the church will? Because they were not looking for God or Jesus for what he could do. Is this centurion convinced that Jesus is the Son of God because of what he does? He hangs there and dies. He doesn't heal one person. He doesn't raise one man from the dead. Now, no doubt the centurion hears the words of Christ, but it's simply seeing Jesus hanging there that convinces him he is the Son of God. And I believe firmly, because the world doesn't view God just in terms of what he does, but who he is. May the church take that cue to stop viewing God as holy because of what he does, but holy because of who he is. If we can see that, we can see into the character, into the insight, into the heart of people. I think a dangerous thing happens when we try to commonize Jesus. We try to make Jesus common for everybody. See, because we want to reach people. We have a true heart to reach people across intellectual lines, financial lines, culture lines, race lines, gender lines, and reach everybody we can for Jesus. That's a noble effort. But our problem is a lot of times when we do it, we try to make Jesus seem just like them. Jesus is just like you. Because Jesus is just like you, He can cross this boundary and reach you. Let me tell you something. Jesus moved and responded and talked and acted in no way like the common man on the street. In no way like the common man. In fact, I've heard this said many times, and I used to use this myself. I'll tell you when it's changed in me. Okay? I used to say, well, some of these people, I'll never be able to reach them because I don't know what they went through. This guy was in prison. This guy was on drugs. This guy was an alcoholic. You know, this girl had an abortion. I'll never be able to truly minister to them because I don't know what they feel. I don't know what they're going through. Somebody else that's went through it will be able to minister to them better. And I used to say that, and I used to hear everybody say that. That just sounds like the thing to say. We'll have somebody come in. Some punk will come in off the street and get saved. Or just call them. Is this some street punk to give his heart to Jesus? And we'll go, man, you're going to be able to reach those other street punks because that's what it's going to take to go reach them. Okay? We're glad you came in here because we need somebody like you to go out and reach. I'll never forget this. This was several years ago, and this was actually several years before God began to reveal to me the message of His grace. But I was praying that prayer one night. I know right where I was at when the Holy Spirit said to me, I want you to stop praying that prayer because it's an insult to the Holy Spirit. Because you think that the Holy Spirit can only reach people if the person doing the preaching has sinned the same sin. My son never sinned at all and never met a person he couldn't reach because he never allowed himself to do the ministering. He always allowed the Holy Spirit in him to do the ministering. Because, man, I was getting confused. I thought, man, I need to go out and get arrested and thrown in prison, get drunk, do drugs for a while, and then get delivered. That way I can get up and say, I know what you're going through. I've been down the same road you've been down. He delivered me. He can deliver you. Now, is that silly? Why glorify sin so you can say the Holy Ghost needs your help? Listen, I'm not doubting at all that somebody that's went through one thing can in some ways sympathize with or aid someone else who has. I'm not doubting that one bit. That is an absolute fact of life. If I've been down the same road you have, it might be a little bit easier to talk to you about some of the things you've been down. But for us to think that the way to win people is to be common like people, let us let Jesus be who He is, not just what He does, who He is. You say, Pastor, who is He? If the demon knew it and Judas knew it and the centurion knew it, maybe we should take notes. It's just not just about what He does, it's about who He is. So who is He? He's the opposite of us. You don't know what we do? You push a man into the corner and you poke him and you poke him and you poke him and you poke him. And I don't care how Spirit-filled he is, and I don't care how much he prays, and I don't care how much he reads and how much he gives and what church he goes to. You poke him long enough, he's going to tell you what he thinks of you. He's going to fight back. And if you try to kill him, he's going to kill you first. That's the nature of man, even Spirit-filled men. Because that's how we do when we get squeezed. Squeeze us, and you're going to get fought. Squeeze Jesus. Put thorns in his skull. Pierce his hands and his feet. Stripe his back with a whip. Pull the beard from his face. And he's going to be squeezed and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Squeeze us, you get hatred. Squeeze Jesus, you get redemption. It's not about what Jesus does. It's about who Jesus is. True holiness that springs out of the believer is never going to be about what they do, although what they do will be affected by who they are. What they do will ultimately be affected by who they are. If you know who you are in Christ, yes, what you do will change. But until you know who you are in Christ, all change you make to what you do will never change who you are. And I've seen people changing the outside to try to get to the inside. You cannot change the outside to change who you are. What you do should be a reflection of who you are, not who you are being defined by what you do. Whether it be your work or who you are in Christ. Letting Christ reveal who He is through you. Now, how do we know this is God's definition? You say, Pastor, this might just be your definition of holy. You say the opposite of holy is common, but how do we know God thinks the opposite of holy is common? Well, I wouldn't preach to you theory, and I don't want to preach to you my ideas, and I don't want to preach to you my thoughts, because that doesn't do any of us any good. But if we can find it in the Word, God's definition of what something holy might be, then we've got something, and we can. In the Old Testament, God designed the tabernacle to be built a certain way down to the inch. God told them how to make everything long, short, tall, fat, skinny, covered in gold, made out of wood. Anything that there was there by the hand of God. And no detail was left without the supreme touch of God's hand on that detail. Everything touched by God. Then he gets to the anointing oil. That horn of oil that hangs from the priest's belt. Priest pulls it off, takes the lid off, pours it in, incense burns, they can anoint the next king. The anointing oil goes over. David would use it as a metaphor. He anointeth my head with oil. All the anointing oil of the Old Testament. Even that was not just don't, go out, squeeze some olives, put it in there. No. Everything about it was special. Everything about it was complete. Now, I'm very, very excited. And I got to be very careful right here in this message. Because as I was studying for this message, God gave me another message. He knows how dangerous that is. But He's teaching me to trust Him. Son, trust me. Don't go down there. But here's where it's going without preaching it. Did you know that there are five distinct, the Bible uses the phrase, principal ingredients in the holy anointing oil. Five is the number of God's grace. Jesus was not just anointed. Jesus is the anointing. Jesus was saturated with the anointing. Everything Jesus touched was anointed. So when you get five principal ingredients of the anointing oil, you're getting all of the principal ingredients of God's grace. That message is coming up very, very soon. We are going to investigate the five characteristics of Christ found in the holy anointing oil. I get excited just telling you about it. I want to preach that really bad right now, but let's back burner that. For the time being, and you don't know when that's coming, okay? That's going to pop out, you know, maybe at a midweek or a Sunday. So you got to come to church solid now for like a year. You don't know when it's coming, although it'll probably be next Sunday, but I don't know. Five principal ingredients, number of grace, all of it crammed into Jesus. That's who He is. Now, physical, that's spiritual. We'll preach spiritual later. Let's preach physical now. The five principal ingredients crammed in different quantities and different measurements, just like the characteristics of Christ are in different quantities and different measurements, crammed into the anointing oil, placed into that vial. And once placed into that vial, give me Exodus chapter 30, because I want to show you. Exodus chapter 30 shows us something about that anointing oil. Here it is in 32. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition or after its ingredients. Five principal ingredients. Put all five of them together. You get the holy anointing oil. Don't ever make another one with the same ingredients. Why? : it is holy and it shall be holy unto you. What makes it holy? God said it's holy? No. What makes it holy is the fact that you can never make another one like it. In other words, uncommon. Common ingredients. Stuff like cinnamon, myrrh, acacia, olive oil. Common ingredients, uncommon mixture. Though Jesus made up of, here I go. Common ingredients, comes out as an uncommon mixture. After the ingredients of it, what makes the anointing oil holy is the fact that you can't go to the store and buy it, and you can't make it at home, and you can't go down to the marketplace and get some of it, and you can't even rub it on your flesh. It's got to have a specific purpose. That's what made it holy. So how do we know that God views holy as uncommon? Because when God specified holy anointing oil, He made sure you knew that what made it holy is not some magic or mist or special secret ingredient, but the fact that you could not get it anywhere else. Look at the next verse. Exodus 30, 33. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a stranger, even he shall be cut off from among his people. So God was so guarded with the ingredients, not just the ingredients, the list of ingredients were welcome, were open, but the fact that it was to be special, never to be touched upon the flesh of a stranger. Now, a stranger is not someone that you just don't know. That's what we call a stranger. But a stranger, spiritually speaking, was someone who was not an Israelite. So a Gentile could not come through the camp and then you rub anointing oil on them, pray for them. You were not allowed to do that. He should be cut off from among his people if the holy anointing oil was rubbed on him. Now you and I, though we are strangers to the world system, which we'll see before we're done, you and I are not strangers to who God is. And the reason we're not strangers to who God is because in Leviticus chapter 1, you and I are given, Israel is given, the ingredients for the burnt offering. The burnt offering was where you took a bull or a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove and you brought it and you killed it and you shed its blood and you poured the blood on the altar. And that was a type of Jesus dying for you, remember? That was offering number one. The second offering in Leviticus, you had the burnt offering, The second offering was called the meat offering. Now, this used to mess me up when I was young, reading the Bible. Because there's no meat in the meat offering. There's no goat, there's no lamb, no bullock. It was just a big King James word that should have been translated meal. Because the second offering is the meal offering. It was an offering where you took fine flour and frankincense and oil, no honey, no spices. You placed it in. It was, again, it's another type of Jesus. Another great one. Another type of Jesus. And then you didn't put yeast, no leaven, because Jesus was sinless and he was not, and he never provides to you guilt and condemnation, which is a type of leaven. And you baked it before the Lord as a loaf. It was a bread. It was bread. Unleavened bread. And you shook it up before the Lord and you could feast on it. But notice, the burnt offering came first because you had to have the blood to purify you before you could feast on Jesus. Strangers are unqualified to touch of this holiness because they need the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is no way a stranger can understand or comprehend God's holiness. They can comprehend that God is holy, but they'll never have it affect them. We got to have something else. We have to go so far as to consume the meal offering. Give me Leviticus chapter 6, 18. All the males among the children of Israel shall eat of that meal offering. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offering of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. Now, a stranger touches the anointing, oh, he's not holy, he's cut off. But if everyone that touches the meal offering is made holy. Why? Because the meal offering is offering number two. What was offering number one? Burnt offering, blood of Jesus. Once the blood of Jesus has washed you, everybody that feasts on Jesus, holy. Praise God. Not everybody that gets the right t-shirt, gets the right haircut, goes to the right movie, but everybody who feasts on Jesus. Now, will all the stuff in our lives straighten out? Yes. Eventually, I believe all the areas of our lives will straighten out as we recognize His holiness in us. As His holiness comes out of us, you're going to change. Some things about you are going to change, but they're going to be effortless things. Never forget what Pastor's about to say to you. I've said this before, but you need to be reminded of this. Any change that you have to make, you will have to keep on making. But any change that He makes will be effortlessly kept by Him. If you change you, you have to keep maintaining that change. If He changes you, it's His job to maintain the change. If you are truly born again, it's His job. His job to seal you. We are serving an uncommon God in the midst of a common world. His ingredients might be common, but who He is uncommon because there's nobody like Him. The meal offering, the feasting on Jesus, everyone that feasts on Jesus, those that are redeemed, all that feast on Jesus are made holy, not by what they do, but by who He is, the fact that He is. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what makes us a holy nation. Not just what we do, but who we are in Jesus Christ. Insert the word uncommon for holy. And use it as an adjective in front of all the characteristics of God. He has uncommon grace. Why is it uncommon grace? Because we would give grace based on merit or reward. You only get what you deserve. That's how we tip. That's how we say thank you. Our graces are earned. You don't serve my table right, you get little grace. Serve my table right, you get big grace. How would God tip? Wouldn't be based on whether or not the tea refills were fast enough, right? Our grace is common. His grace, uncommon. Our love, common. Love me, I love you. Hate me, I hate you. Or at best, I'll try not to hate you, but I'm going to be skewed by how you feel about me. In reality, our love is greatly affected by whether or not it's reciprocated. I give you my love, but if you give me nothing but hate, I'm trying to keep loving you, but frankly, you're making it difficult. I'm not going to love you very long, or at least we're not going to talk. Why? Because I'm common. I'm ordinary. I'm run-of-the-mill. I'm average, but He has an uncommon love where He loves me even when I hate Him. He loves me even when I don't serve Him. He loves me even when I fail Him. He loves me when I'm unlovable. I give Him nothing back. He just keeps giving me love. Why? Because He has an uncommon God. He has an uncommon peace. It's one thing to be at peace when everything goes well, but whenever the stock market crashes and the people around you are losing their job, and whenever the car won't start and the house is being repossessed and your kids are getting sick and flunking out of school, and you go, I got no peace, and there's nothing but storm clouds on the horizon, it is uncommon for you to still be at peace when there's no reason to be at peace. But Jesus gives peace when there's no reason to be at peace. This is why the Bible says, peace that passeth all understanding. There's no way you should have peace. How about joy? Joy unspeakable, Peter called it. Why is it unspeakable? Because it's uncommon joy. There's no reason you should always be this happy, even when people don't like you, even when you're persecuted, even when you're mocked, even when you're cut down, even when you're all by yourself, but you have uncommon joy. It's holy. It's uncommon. God's joy, grace, love, peace, uncommon. Everything holy is always uncommon. Not everything uncommon is always holy. Just because you try to be unlike everybody else doesn't make you holy. But if you are holy, letting holiness come out of you, there will be uncommon aspects to your life. What about sex? We always say it this way. It's holy within the confines of marriage, right? Now, I just told you to insert uncommon or holy. So does that mean sex is uncommon within the confines of marriage? Well, illustration must fall apart. No. That's what I thought at first too. And then the Holy Spirit spoke. Son, in the eyes of the world, it is uncommon for one man and one woman to only be with each other the rest of their life. That's what makes it holy in marriage. It's uncommon. Thus it is God. Your Father thought of everything. Everything He touches is uncommon. Not unclean, uncommon. Everything He touches, blessed, uncommon. You and I are holy, not by what we do, but because He is in us, uncommon. And you are an uncommon person in the midst of a common world. Live as if you are uncommon. 1 Peter chapter 2, we close. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I love how he draws on your belovedness. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Notice it's not the devil that wars against your soul. It's your fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Stop giving the devil all the credit, by the way. Satan's the defeated foe. His works are defeated. Christ has put him under his feet. So what are we warring against? Fleshly lusts war against the psyche. The word soul, psyche, this right here, once again back to the mind. The old fleshly lust war against what we know to be who we are. But that's not why he's telling you to abstain. It's you are a stranger and a pilgrim. Why doesn't he say, I beseech you as sons and daughters. I beseech you as brothers and sisters. Instead, he uses a strange statement. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Because no stranger and no pilgrim is common to the area. They're all uncommon. Brothers and sisters can be common to the area. Kings and priests, common to the area. Stranger, they don't know where they're going. They don't know the lay of the land. They're an uncommon person in the midst of common people. So how does he beseech you? Listen up, uncommoners. I beseech you as people who don't belong here. Abstain from the fleshless because they war against your soul. They don't represent who you are. Don't ever again think true holiness is the stuff you do. Know that true holiness is who Jesus is in you. And don't commonize. This might be a word I'm making up. I don't know. Don't commonize Jesus anymore. Make Jesus uncommonly good. Uncommonly lovely. You know what we're trying to do here? That's literally what we're trying to do in Midland Church, is make Jesus uncommonly lovely. Where you come in and He's uncommonly made to look good. Uncommonly gracious. Uncommonly peaceful. You say, well, you ought to balance out some. There's so much common outside the door. You don't need me to help balance it with more common in the door. We'll never again, by the grace of God, mix a sixth ingredient in with the anointing oil. He is uncommon. We'll never again add. Six, by the way, is the number of man. Add one more ingredient to God's grace and you get humanity.
Add one thing to who Jesus is, and you get us. Add one thing, and you dumb him down to this. Add your thoughts, your actions, the way you would handle things. And what do you get? You get something completely common. No longer is it uncommon. Let's stop dumbing down Jesus and making him common. Make him beautiful, special, spectacular, forgiving, righteous, holy, just, gracious, peaceful, full of joy and mercy. May every time you present Jesus, it be with a smile on your face, not a depressed feeling. May you present Christ because you're a stranger and a pilgrim, and you're talking about He who is bringing you home. Let His precious holiness be what defines you and me in this world. Pastor, do you think if you realize who you are in Jesus, you're going to stop doing certain things? I'm careful how I answer that, because we're real liberal with that word certain. See, the fact that we say certain things is just us trying to church up the fact that we want to list them off, but we know that's judgmental. So we go, certain things. Well, what's your certain things? Well, I got an idea, but I just won't say. So I don't know what your idea of a certain thing, so I'm going to say no. I can't tell you that certain things are going to begin to vanish whenever you become holy. But I will tell you this. As you realize He is holy in you, there will be some things that will feel ignorant, foolish, and feel like the old man. And all of that stuff was in the text. And you're going to realize, I don't want to say that, go there, be that, or do that anymore. Not because God sent me to hell if I do, but my goodness, that's how I used to act. And I've put that off, and I've put Him on, and I am uncommon in the midst of a common world. Why would I talk common, act common, dress common, be common? Why won't I be as Jesus in me already is? You see the difference? God, bring that out in this house. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've not accepted Him as my Lord. But you have presented Him, man, I've never saw that He is so uncommonly good. So uncommonly lovely. So uncommonly forgiving. That He would give me an uncommon peace and joy and blessing. That He loved me so much, He would take upon Him my sin and give me His righteousness and true holiness. Pastor, I don't know Jesus, but I would like to. Will you please pray for me? If you're here and you know you're lost, but you want to be saved today, we're going to show you how to meet Jesus Christ. It'd be my privilege to introduce you to the Savior of the world. If you're here and you know it's you, would you slip your hand up? Hold it there for just a moment. We'll say, God bless you. We're going to give you a chance to say yes to Jesus. If there's one man, woman, boy, or girl here today who does not know Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Accept Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Real quick. Then I speak to believers today. I used to concentrate 10, 15 minutes of every Sunday on playing the same song over and over again, trying to beg somebody lost to get saved. It took me a long time to realize that the point of church is to put you next to green grass and still waters. And that's what we tried to do today. Put you next to green grass and still waters. It's your job to go out and win the lost anyway. Sheep reproduce sheep. Shepherds don't reproduce sheep. So as you know who you are in Christ, going out and telling somebody else about Jesus becomes easy. So for every believer in this house today, who has accepted Christ and you know He dwells and resides in your heart, then I want you to leave with a fresh revelation. Demons got it, Judas got it, and a centurion got it. May we not take very long to get that it's not about who what Jesus does, but it's always been about who Jesus is. And as we live in that revelation, we watch God do great and glorious things this week. Father, thank You for these believers. They are precious in Your sight. And we pray that we lay their heads down by green grass and still waters today. Lord, may they see that they are uncommonly Your family in the midst of a very common world. You uncommonly love them. You uncommonly give them Your peace, Your joy, Your grace, Your favor. And Father, I pray that as they realize that every day this week, that Lord, it begins to spring out of them like a well of water. They can't help but have who they are on the inside affect what they do on the outside. Lord, I'm praying for a revelation that some of what we're doing is ignorance. Some of what we're doing looks like we did when we were lost. Some of what we're doing looks like the old man. But Lord, may they not stop because of guilt. May they stop because they put on true holiness, who Jesus is in them, and it comes out on their outside. We thank You in advance because we believe You are already working in hearts. That's why they're here. We praise You in the mighty and precious name of our Jesus, the giver of all things, the redeemer of our souls, the forgiveness for our sins.
Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. In Jesus' name, if you accept that, say amen. Would you stand today? Trial run for the screen today went off pretty much without too many hitches. We did okay. We'll get a little bit faster, a little smoother as we go along. I hope it's helped you to see the verses a little bit better and kind of investigate. God is doing great and mighty things in this house. He is continuing to impress. That's the best way I know to say it. He continues to impress with His ability to be a step ahead of us. And I thank God for all of His goodness and His grace. I feel like messages like this, so church-oriented, so instruction to the believer. I didn't say this at the top of the message, but I feel this way. These messages are life-changing messages for Christians because they not only do they change the way we think, which is what Peter and Paul were trying to do anyway, but they change the way we live, which is where Peter and Paul knew you'd end up if you could just change the way you think. And so if we can start by changing how we think of Him, we'll change how we think of us, and we won't be able to help but live as Jesus lives in us. Praise God. Lift your hands. You want to receive of grace and favor? I want to pray abundance of grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:17, they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Father, God bless your sheep. They are yours and they are precious. Your word says those who receive the abundance of charis, that's favor, wholeness, completion, blessing, prosperity, every area of their life, if they'll receive it right now, I pray it into their family, into their children, into their jobs, into their finances, into their physical bodies. I pray it into their health. I pray it into their relationships. Abundant favor in every area where God smiles on them with goodness based on no works of their own, but the fact that Jesus is being lifted up in their lives. The more they eat of the meal offering, the more of your holiness comes out in who they are. I pray, Father, goodness and mercy hunt them down.